Well, our message last night was entitled The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Fact or Fiction. And my strong hunch is that some of you found that message a little meaty. You think that could be? Was it information intensive? Yes or no? Good. Did you follow it? Good. And you were able to get to sleep last night? Fine. Your head wasn't spinning too hard? Good, because tonight's message will be very similar. I just wanted to be sure, because if you hadn't gotten rest last night and then I kept you from getting rest tonight, then I would really start to feel guilty. But if it's just one night, we'll be fine. Our message tonight deals with a very, very important subject. It is a subject that is very near and dear to the heart of Seventh-day Adventists. Unfortunately, it is a subject that is largely taken for granted in the church. There is an attack being waged against God's church. Do you believe that? You'd have to be asleep at the wheel to not believe that. The Bible declares in unequivocal terms, Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. If you substitute the symbols there, the dragon is Satan and the woman is the church. And so you substitute, Satan was wroth with the church and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. There is a war being waged against God's church, and that war is being waged on many fronts. The war that we are probably most aware of is the war outside of the church, the war in the outside, that is to say, the Sunday law and the ecumenical movement, the coming together of spiritualism, Catholicism, and the other major players in this last days, or in these last days. And we are somewhat aware, most of us, of those movements outside of the church. We notice that Satan is marshaling his forces. Yet I want you to know there is a very real war, and perhaps in many ways an even more dangerous war, that is being waged right from within the church. Not only enemies from outside, but even from the inside, that are beginning to undermine and undercut many of the pillars of this church. Friends, if there is a pillar that is under increasing attack, both from outside and inside, it is the pillar of creation and the Sabbath. Our message tonight is entitled Creation, Father God or Mother Nature. Tonight we will examine in great detail, with as much rapidity and lucidity as we can, a very significant issue that is transpiring, for the most part, right under our nose. And the sad thing is, most of us are totally unaware that it is taking place. Without further ado, let us pray, and then we will dive right into the message proper. Father in heaven, tonight we need your grace and your mercy to attend us. Father, tonight, as we present this cornerstone doctrine, this cornerstone teaching of the Bible and of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we pray that your Spirit would be here tonight as our teacher. Father in heaven, come into this room tonight and may clear minds prevail. May we have our eyes opened. May the scales fall from our eyes on this very important issue. Father, tonight may we see afresh from your word just how important this is and what it tells us about you and your character. Father, we know that Satan is waging a war in which he longs to drag the name of God in the dirt. And Father, tonight we pray that your name, your character, and your love would be vindicated. Be with us tonight in this important message, and be with your speaker, Father. May I be able to communicate with clearness, and Father, may your Spirit fill me just now. In Jesus' name, everyone can say, Amen. Our message is entitled, Creation, Father God or Mother Nature. Now, did we get this turned on? Is this working okay now?
Let's try it. Is that working? Can you hear me all right there? Is that okay? Okay-ish? I just need to know if I'm tied to this or if I'm allowed to leave. Our message is entitled, Creation, Father God or Mother Nature. Now, I invite you to stay very attentive tonight. I want you to know right up front that tonight's message will be information intensive, but it will be extremely interesting by the grace of God, and it also will be extremely important for you to understand. As I've already suggested, there is something taking place, not just in the fringes any longer, but it is creeping even into the mainstream of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it is a war that is being waged right in our midst, and my hunch is that the vast majority of us are unaware it is even being waged. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. What we're going to try and do this evening is affirm in unequivocal language that God is in fact the creator of heaven and earth. Amen? Now you might be sitting there this evening thinking, wait a minute, I learned that in Sabbath school. What does he mean he's going to affirm that God is the creator? We all know that God is the creator and that he created in six literal solar days and rested on the seventh day. Not so fast. You might believe that, and I might believe that, but that belief in the primitive, primitive belief in the confidence of God to create instantaneously out of nothing is being significantly challenged, both from outside by the secularists and from inside by some very influential and liberal theologians. Let us begin tonight by noting the inadequacy of evolution and describing evolution. That's how we're going to start tonight. The Bible presents God in unmistakable language as the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. Can you say amen to that? Let's look at a couple verses just to buttress that. It's almost unnecessary, but friends, in these last days, we can no longer take anything for granted. Amen? I don't expect you to accept what I say. I expect you to check it out, be faithful like those Bereans, and go and see if what I say is true. I wish we didn't even have to go into this, but friends, in these last days, even the most basic, elementary, fundamental tenets of what we believe and what the Bible teaches is being challenged. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read these remarkable verses. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, in the beginning, God, what is the next word? Created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the what, everyone? The first day, jump down to verse 8. So he called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Notice verse 13 with me. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day, and so on throughout Genesis chapter 1. Now notice how Genesis chapter 2 begins. Genesis in the second chapter, I'm reading in verse 1. Thus, that word means in this way. In this way, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. They were what, everyone? Finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It is inescapable that Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to communicate to us in the most basic language that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Out of what, everyone? Nothing. The technical term for this, the Latin term, is ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. When God said there was light, light formerly did not exist, and boom, then light began to exist. God does not need pre-existent matter in order to create. It's not as though he's putting together a car from a junkyard. He simply speaks things into existence, and then they begin to exist where they formerly had not existed. Now let us note another text to this effect, this one in the book of Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible.
Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Notice with me beginning in verse 6. Psalm chapter 33, beginning in verse 6. The psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were what, everyone? Made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Notice that the psalmist affirms the Mosaic account of creation. God speaks, and it is finished. God commands, and it is done. If this is clear, say amen. Now notice with me yet another passage, Exodus chapter 20. This is something very familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventists. Second book of the Bible, Exodus in the 20th chapter. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. My Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it," what, everyone? "Holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Why, God? Why should we take this day off? Verse 11, "For," or "because, in 6 days," in how many days? "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day," and what did he do? He hallowed it. One more passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah in the Old Testament there. If you find Psalms, go forward just a bit. You'll arrive at Isaiah chapter 45, and we're looking for verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. The Bible records this, Isaiah 45 and verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, can you say amen, brothers and sisters? From Genesis to Psalms to Exodus and Isaiah, the Bible presents in unmistakable language God as the creator of heaven and of earth. A very elementary Bible study we have just gone over now. Now note this next screen, and please note it well. Evolution is at odds with the Bible on many fronts, including the age of the earth, the creation of man, and the nature of death. Let us talk briefly about evolution. Either evolution is true or the biblical account of creation is true. These are mutually exclusive ideas, and it is impossible for both of them to be true at the same time. Notice this. Here is the definition of evolution. This is taken from a longer definition put together by an assembly of biology teachers. Note this carefully. "The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution, an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent with genetic modification." Friends, that is the definition of evolution. I want you to notice several points there. Evolution.
Is it working? There we go. Evolution, by definition, is an unsupervised, impersonal process. What are those two words, everyone? Unsupervised and impersonal process. This is the definition of evolution. We're going to come back to that momentarily. This is one of the great famous definitions of evolution given by none other than George Gaylord Simpson himself. He said, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." Again, unsupervised, impersonal. I want you to take those two words, put them on a shelf in your mind, because we're going to come back to them. What are the two words, everyone? Unsupervised and impersonal. Excellent. Now notice, this is taken from Time magazine, August 15th, 1994. The article was entitled, "Infidelity, It May Be in Our Genes." In other words, when you go out and commit adultery, oops, I wish I hadn't done that, it's in my genes, I'm sorry. Notice this quotation from Time magazine. "According to evolutionary psychology, it is natural for both men and women at some times, under some circumstances, to commit adultery. Do you follow that? Yes or no? This is the claim of evolutionary science and psychology. If you go out and have sexual intercourse with somebody other than your partner, other than your spouse, it was because you wanted to spread your seed, as it were, in an evolutionary sense, and you really can't be blamed for it. It's built into the very fabric of your genes. Notice this quotation as well. Untold damage, this is taken from Henry Morris, who's one of the great respected creation scientists of modernity. Untold damage has been wrought, especially during the past century, by this dismal doctrine that man is merely an evolved animal. Racism, economic imperialism, communism, Nazism, sexual promiscuity, we just saw that in Time magazine, and perversions, aggressive militarism, infanticide, genocide, and all sorts of evils have been vigorously promoted by one group or another on the grounds that, since they were based on evolution, they were scientific and therefore bound to prove beneficial in the long run. It is almost impossible to overstate the radical and transformative significance that the idea and ideology of evolution has had on modern culture. Let us continue to unpack the significance of this. As we discuss evolution tonight, I want to show you there are four reasons that evolution utterly fails as contrasted with the biblical account of creation and origins. Four major failures of evolution. And if I were you, I'd be taking notes, or at least I'd be saving up $3 to purchase the tape. Let us begin by noting that evolution is not philosophically sound. We will then note that it is not scientifically sound, neither is it geologically sound. And last but not least, in fact, last and most importantly, for those of us who are committed Bible believers, amen, anybody out there call yourself a committed Bible believer? We are going to discover that evolution is not theologically sound. Now, you might be saying, of course evolution is not theologically sound. Of course evolution cannot be harmonized with the Bible. We all know that. That's why we're Seventh-day Adventists. Wrong. I wish I could report to you the great and good news today that none of the administrators, none of the pastors, none of the professors in our colleges believe that evolution was true. I cannot bring that report to you tonight. In fact, I have to bring an opposite report, and that report is that evolution is beginning to rear its insidious head even within the mainstream of Seventh-day Adventism, and we will document that this evening. Let us begin now by noting the philosophical unsoundness of evolution. Now, please follow carefully here. I don't pretend that you will get all of this, but you will at least be able to understand in broad strokes what is being communicated. Number one, evolution is a pre-commitment to an unproven ideology, not a commitment to the evidence. Evolution is a pre-commitment to an ideology. A pre-commitment to a what, everyone? That ideology is called naturalism or materialism. It is a philosophical and scientific ideology that goes something like this. There is nothing immaterial. There is nothing spiritual. There is nothing in the universe except matter in motion. That is it. Matter in motion. Nothing supernatural, nothing spiritual, nothing immaterial. Only matter in motion is what the entire universe consists of. As Shakespeare said, it is simply sound and fury signifying nothing. This is the pre-commitment of evolution. God is not even allowed in the picture. He doesn't exist. It is simply matter in motion. Some matter takes the form of a podium. Some matter takes the form of a man. Other matter takes the form of flowers. And still other matter the form of pianos. But there is nothing beyond what is seen. Everything is constituted by matter in motion. No spiritual, no immaterial, and no supernatural. Is that clear? Yes or no? Number two, evolution is a tautology. Now, I'm wondering by a raising of hands, does anybody in this auditorium know what a tautology is? Just raise your hands. Excellent. There are a few. Great. It's not difficult to understand. A tautology is something that is true by definition. It is what, everyone? True by definition. Let me give you a very good example, two very good examples that will immediately make sense. If I say she is a widow woman, widow and woman, that is a tautology because widows are always what? Women. So to talk about a widow woman is nonsensical. Also, to talk about a male bachelor, that's a tautology. That is something that is true by definition. Now, let me try and explain that to you. How many of you have heard this idea of natural selection? It is usually communicated by Darwinists and others as the survival of the fittest. Raise your hand if you've heard that term before, the survival of the fittest. Good. Most of you probably have the idea that the vast majority of the, uninformed on this particular subject of the public have. And that is this idea that fitness is defined in the normal way that we define fitness. Let me give you an example. When we talk about the survival of the fittest, we probably think that the evolutionist means the bigger lion is stronger and more capable. He can overcome the smaller lion, and therefore he gets the reproductive rights with the female, and his genes are passed on. In the terms of, say, a stallion or a horse, it's the faster stallion who can outgallop his predators, who can outgallop the prey, and so the faster stallion is fitter. This is probably the way that you think of fitness. It's the way that most people think of fitness when you say, oh, the survival of the fittest. The stronger lion, the faster stallion, the keener wolf, etc. This is not how the evolutionist defines fitness. And please listen carefully. When an evolutionist is talking about the survival of the fittest, they define fitness by one criterion. And please notice this very carefully. The single criterion by which the evolutionist defines fitness is reproductive success. Reproductive success. So, when the geologists and others go back and begin to dig into the fossil record and they pull up a bone or a skull or a skeleton, there's nothing attached to that skeleton that says, this was the bigger tiger. He overcame the smaller tiger. This was the faster stallion. He overcame the faster stallion. Nobody was around these millions of years ago to know who was faster, smaller, bigger, or more intelligent. When an evolutionist defines fitness, it is defined strictly in terms of reproductive success. In other words, those that survive were the ones that produced offspring that survived. Did you follow that? Now, what is this communicating? The answer is nothing. In essence, what they are saying is, remarkable! The ones that survived were the ones that had offspring that survived. In other words, those that survived were the ones that survived. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Please understand that. It's not that the stronger lion survived. Maybe the bigger lion had a smaller heart and died earlier of a premature heart attack. They don't know. Maybe the faster stallion ran faster than his muscles could carry him and he broke a leg and was eaten by the lion. Friends, fitness is described strictly in terms of reproductive success. And when an evolutionist goes and finds something, whatever it is, he says, aha, this was the fittest one because it survived. It's a tautology. It communicates and teaches nothing. It's true by definition. What that means then is there is literally nothing that you could find in the fossil layer that would disprove evolution on evolution's terms. You could find nothing. Because if you dig up and you find a small bone, you say, oh, exactly what we expected, a small bone. If you dig and find a big bone, you say, exactly what we expected, a big bone. It's true by definition. It's true, what, everyone? By definition. And it is non-meaningful to say those that survived were the ones that survived. Number three, strict materialism is incompatible with the way that we live our life. This idea that it is simply matter in motion is not how we live our lives. Let me give you a good example. How many of you in this room have a spouse that you love very much? Raise your hand high to heaven. The evolutionist would say, the strictly committed evolutionist would say, you do not really love your spouse. This is just an illusion created by chemicals that are secreted in your brain. For the evolutionist, there is no material difference between indigestion and the love that you feel for your spouse. True. Because listen very carefully. If everything is simply matter in motion, it's one kind of molecule that works and distributes a certain neurotransmitter in your brain to create what you call love, and it's a different chemical compound that excretes maybe in your gallbladder or your stomach to create indigestion. But you are not really in love. You're just operating under the illusion that you're in love. It is simply a material substance secreted into your body that creates the illusion of what you call love or happiness or kindness, etc., etc. Now, friends, is that how we live our lives? Can you imagine trying to share that one with your spouse? Now, I'm not trying to be facetious, but can you imagine, say, sweetie, you know, my brain just secreted something into my, you know, my inner space, my brain here, and I have the sensation right now that I'm in love with you. I'm aware, of course, it's just a chemical reaction, but I'm feeling as though I might be. No. Friends, listen very carefully. Evolution falls philosophically for several reasons. It is a pre-commitment to an unproven ideology. It is true by definition. If we accept evolution on its own terms, it cannot be disproven, and strict materialism is incompatible with the way that we live our lives. Philosophers, non-Christian philosophers who are very keen of mind, have noted that evolution falls flat on its face philosophically before it ever even gets to the scientific arena. Now, if this has made even a semblance of sense, just a teensy bit of sense, say amen. Good, you're encouraging me now. Number two, evolution is not scientifically sound. Evolution is not scientifically sound. First of all, evolution is not science by definition. It is a theory. It is a what, everyone? Theory. Now, let's talk about what science is and what science isn't. In order for science to be science, it must meet three criteria. How many criteria? Three. It must be demonstrable, observable, and repeatable. Do you follow that? Demonstrable, observable, and repeatable. So let's conduct a little scientific experiment here with the clicker. Okay, this is the clicker in my hand here. We are going to develop a scientific hypothesis, and that scientific hypothesis says that when things go up, a force, we'll call the force gravity, pulls them back to the earth. Let's conduct our experiment. Wow, it's hard to see it when it gets against the lights there. Worked well that time. Okay, excellent. Is our hypothesis holding true, yes or no? Okay, now note, this is science. It's very elementary and crude science, but it's science because it meets all of the criteria of true science. Is my experiment demonstrable, yes or no? Is it observable? And can I repeat it over and over? Yes, 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 yes. This is science, friends. Demonstrable, observable, and repeatable. Now, evolution does not meet even one of those criteria. Evolution has never been demonstrated, even once. It has never been observed, and it surely is not repeatable. Note it and note it carefully. Evolution is not science in the strictest definition of the term. It is a theory. A what, everyone? Number two. Evolution cannot explain the origin of life. The origin of life. Several hundred years ago, a man by the name of Louis Pasteur conducted one of the most significant experiments of what would be called almost modernity. Prior to the advent of Pasteur, one of the prevailing ideas was that life spontaneously generated if the conditions were right for it. For example, in the corner of the room, you might have some old trash, some rubbish, some old clothes, and some things just sort of stuffed in the corner of a room or a shed. And lo and behold, a mouse would come running out of it. Or you would pick up a piece of clothes and there'd be beetles under there or maggots or larvae of some kind. And people said, isn't that interesting? These conditions produced this certain life. Louis Pasteur said, you know, I'm not so sure about that. Maybe those things, the mice crawled in when we weren't looking. Or maybe the eggs for the beetles or the larvae were already there. Or maybe a fly came and landed and put it there. So what Louis Pasteur did is he sterilized these things. He did what, everyone? Sterilized them, put them in a sterile environment, and waited for something to come crawling out of this sterile garbage. Do you think anything happened? No. And Louis Pasteur, of pasteurization fame, you've heard that term no doubt, demonstrated, there were others that believed it, but it was his scientific experiment that really was the nail in the coffin to the idea of the spontaneous generation of life. We now know for sure that life cannot come from non-life. Did you get that? Yes or no? Life cannot come from what, everyone? Non-life. But here the evolutionist runs up against a brick wall that is insuperable. Because for the evolutionist to espouse his strictly materialistic theories, he must say that at some time in the far distant past, immaterial, inorganic matter produced something living. Here he or she must violate one of the most foundational principles of science, and that is that life does not, yea, cannot come from non-life. Amen? They say, no, life came from non-life, and here they prove that they have violated one of the most basic, fundamental teachings of science. This is referred to, by the way, as the law of biogenesis, if you're taking notes. Biogenesis. Bio is living, genesis is the beginning. Where did life come from? Now, the Bible has an answer. Amen? Amen? The Bible has a fantastic answer. It says that God said, let us make man in our image. God was living, and it is therefore accurate and scientifically sound for God to make man. Life comes from life. Number three, it is not fair or defensible to extrapolate macroevolution from microevolution, very quickly and simply. Does anybody in this room actually like a chihuahua, the dog? Anybody willing to admit it? There is somebody. Amazing. There's another. Wow. I grew up with a chihuahua, and I tell you, those things, man, they're glorified rodents to me. Now, whatever your opinion of chihuahuas may or may not be, please note with me that a much more manly breed of canine is the Great Dane. Right? Now, you and I understand that a chihuahua and a Great Dane are both what? Dogs. Can they interbreed? Yeah, it would be problematic, but they physically can interbreed. You follow that? Yes or no? So you have beagles and basset hounds and Siberian huskies and German shepherds, blue heelers, Australian shepherds. All of these are variations on a theme. They are all dogs. When you have adaptation within a species, this is called microevolution. It's called what, everyone? Microevolution. That's why you can have a 7-foot-tall Watusi and a 4-foot-tall pygmy, and they're both human beings. Amen? This is adaptation within a species. Now, the evolutionist looks at adaptation within a species and says that if that dog changes enough, changes enough, changes enough, changes enough, changes enough, it will become a horse or a bear or something else. If that bird or that reptile changes enough, changes enough, changes enough, it will become a bird, etc. Here they have extrapolated horizontal, microscopic or micro evolution into vertical macroevolution, and this is indefensible. It has never been demonstrated in a laboratory, and it never will be demonstrated. Number four, evolution requires faith exactly like religion does. In fact, evolution in many instances requires more faith because there is less evidence to support the empirical claims of evolution than there are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number five, there is no uniform scientific on evolution. No uniform scientific consensus. There are some evolutionists, like the neo-Darwinians, that say that evolution took place very slow, through long processes of time. And then you have another group of evolutionists that say, no, it happened so rapidly, it happened in these punctuated moments. These are referred to as the punctuated equilibriums, equilibriumists. They say, no, it happened just boom, 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 instantaneously. That's why we don't see any evidence in the fossil record. Yet when it's put into public school textbooks, what is being communicated is that there is some sort of universal consensus. You can disabuse your mind of that. The emperor is naked on this one, friends. The scientists themselves don't agree about the mechanism of evolution, but when it's presented to the public, they present it as though it's as sound as the law of gravity. Evolution is not scientifically sound. Number three, evolution is not geologically sound. Evolution is not geologically sound. Very quickly. The Cambrian explosion. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hands. Okay, good. And you saw the strata there, didn't you? The many layers of rock. Excellent. Now, the Grand Canyon consists primarily of sandstone with some limestone. These are what are called sedimentary rocks. What kind of rocks? Sedimentary. Because they were laid down, the evolutionists would say, over long periods of time. The creationists would say, at the flood. But they were laid down over, and that's why you have these strata, these different strata. Now, in these different strata, you have fossils. You have what, everyone? Fossils. But when you follow those strata down to the bottommost level, you arrive at what's called the Cambrian level. The what? Now, this is getting right down to the bottommost level of where living fossils actually occur, or formerly living fossils actually occur. Now, what happens is that when you go one step below the Cambrian strata, now you're in the Precambrian rock. Precambrian, before the Cambrian. And there are virtually no living things in the Precambrian rock. No fossils. No fossils there. It is totally absent of fossils. Yet remarkably, when you come up just one level into the Cambrian, there's an explosion of life. Multitudes of different species and kinds and families and genera. I mean, just boom, an explosion of life. Yet before that, nothing. This is an insurmountable obstacle for the evolutionists because they basically have to say that life evolved not from a singular unicellular ancestor through long eons of time, but all of a sudden life just boom explodes onto the scene. Many different species, many different families, many different genera. The Cambrian explosion is an insuperable obstacle for the committed atheist. Number two, when we go to the fossil record, species are firmly established there. That is to say, when they dig up a horse in the fossil record, it's a horse. When they dig up a reptile in the fossil record, it's a reptile. When they dig up a dog or a wolf in the fossil record, it's a dog or a wolf. There are no indisputable transitional forms. What kind of forms? Transitional forms. Something that used to be, say, a reptile and is in the process of becoming a bird. Something that used to be an amphibian is now in the process of becoming a reptile. Friends, there should be billions and trillions of these intermediate forms, yet when we go to the fossil layer, we find remarkably that there is stasis. What word did I say? Stasis. In other words, we find kinds and species and well-defined families in the fossil layer. There are no meaningful transitional forms there. There should be literally billions of them if Darwinian evolution is true. Number three, no indisputable transitional forms. There should be billions. We just covered that. Number four, evolution is true despite the fossil record and not because of it. That is a very important point. The evolutionist does not go to the fossil record and find copious amounts of evidence to support his or her theory. In fact, if you're interested, I can give you some incredible quotations from Charles Darwin himself in his book, The Origin of Species, in 1858, in which he basically takes pot shots at the geologists because he says, well, you know, geology is such an imperfect science. Oh, geology has to suffer from catastrophism and all the terrible things that happened through the ages. What he's saying is, the geological column did not support his theory, but he was going to cling tenaciously to his theory, even though it could not be supported by the evidence. That's why we say evolution is true despite the fossil record and not because of it. Now, we have looked at the first three. Evolution is not philosophically sound, it is not scientifically sound, it is not geologically sound, and now I would like to demonstrate to you that evolution is not theologically sound. And this is where the rubber really meets the road for the committed Seventh-day Adventist. I usually present this over two or three nights with far more detail than I have gone into now, but this is where you really need to tune in and get the antennas up and really be paying attention. The biblical account of origins and the evolutionary account of origins are mutually exclusive in their claims. They cannot both be true. If you understand that, say amen. For example, what were those two words that I told you to put on a shelf in your mind? The definition of evolution, it is a... Do you remember what the two words were? Unsupervised and impersonal process. Now, according to the Bible account of creation, was it a personal creation? Absolutely. God stooped right down into the dust of the earth and formed man out of the dust of the earth. Was it a supervised creation, yes or no? Now, friends, note it. The very definition of evolution is that it's unsupervised and impersonal. By definition, God is not allowed in the picture of evolution by its own very narrow definition. Now, note this and please note it as carefully as is possible. Some liberal and creative Bible scholars have sought to harmonize evolutionary theory with the biblical model. Their efforts have proved unimpressive and strained. What these liberal scholars have tried to do is accommodate evolution. What word did I use? Accommodate evolution. What they say is, maybe what Moses was saying is, in broad strokes, this is how God created. And maybe Moses didn't really mean a literal day. Maybe Moses meant long, vast, eons of time. And he was writing in analogy. He was writing, you know, in terms of a legendary picture of creation. What they've tried to do is say that God may have actually created through the evolutionary process. This is referred to as, and don't forget these two words because you'll be hearing them more and more in the future, theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. How many of you with a raising of hands have heard that term before? Okay, what is the word theos in the Greek? It's God. So theistic evolution is God-run evolution. But friends, this is non-meaningful. It's ridiculous already because remember, evolution by definition is what two things? Unsupervised and impersonal. So to talk about theistic evolution is to talk about a personal God who supervised an impersonal, unsupervised process. You follow that? It's nonsensical. Yet there are many liberal and creative theologians who do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I want to say that again, and I make no apologies for it. There are many, an increasing number of liberal and creative theologians who do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So when they go to the scientific world and the scientific world says evolution is true, of course it's true, as we've already noted, it's true by definition. What the liberal Bible scholar does then is says, well, what can I do here? How can I accommodate the Bible to what the evolutionary community and the scientific community is saying? And so what he does is he makes sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice in the Bible to accommodate this process of evolution. Now let's try to unpack this. Here are some significant theological obstacles to this creative mingling of God and evolution. In fact, this is probably the best place for me to pause for just a moment. How many of you get the Adventist Review? How many of you actually read it? Friends, I'm going to go on record as saying something here, and I believe that God is calling people at certain times to say things that everybody might not like, but that need to be said anyway. We should do what is right, because it is right, and leave the consequences with God. That's what Ellen White says on page 505 of The Great Controversy. How many of you were aware that about 1 year ago, Clifford Goldstein, the editor of the Adult Sabbath School Quarterly, published an article in the Adventist Review entitled Seventh-day Darwinians. Did anybody read that article? Okay, let me tell you something. That is probably the single most important article that has been published in our denominational paper in the last 2 years. I have no problem saying that. That is probably the single most important article that has been published in our denominational paper in the last 2 years, and it's just 7 paragraphs long. And I'm going to read it to you. Amen? Rarely has there been a belief so ridiculous or so contrary to the Scriptures that once it becomes popular, some Christians haven't attempted to incorporate it into the faith. In its long and often crude lust for cultural and intellectual correctness, the church has become what Jacques Ellul called an empty bottle that successive cultures fill with all kinds of things. Roman paganism, Platonism, Marxism, even Nazism have all had baptized aficionados struggling to cram these things into the bottle of religion. Now so warped and piecemeal, it resembles a kaleidoscope image by someone needing Prozac. Of all the bizarre mismatches, though, none's worse than the attempt to harmonize with Christianity evolution. Evolution, please. Nazism's a snugger fit. Though raised on evolution, I one day found myself a born-again Christian who saw immediately an impossible conundrum between what I was taught my whole life and my new Christian worldview. Within the first few days, someone gave me the book, The Genesis Flood, by Henry Morris. And for the first time, I realized that the proof I was dogmatically given for evolution wasn't as solid as I had been led to believe from grade school through college. Over time, and after more reading, I was soon purged of all macroevolutionary presuppositions. In fact, heaven forbid, if I ever lost my faith, I could never go back to evolution. Alien seeding or Babylonian creation story seems more plausible than the standard scientific paradigm of origins. But, someone would say, it's science. And science is still only a human endeavor. And as such, it comes burdened with all the prejudices, foibles, fears, and presuppositions of anything human. However much I respect science and stand in awe of its achievements, scientists can be as bigoted and dogmatic as historical critics. Well, almost. Now, it used to be that for Adventists, evolutionary theory was a threat from outside. As unbelievable as it seems, some among us have now accepted theistic evolution. The idea that God used the process of evolution over millions of years to create humanity. These folks, though, don't worship the God of the Bible. For that God didn't use a long, protracted, and vicious dog-eat-dog survival of the fittest paradigm, one that goes against everything he has taught us about love and self-sacrifice, and then lied to us about it by claiming he created the earth in 6 days when really he didn't. Plus, that God didn't ask us to keep the seventh day as a memorial, not to the 6 days of creation as he explicitly told us in his word, but to a brutal, hateful, merciless process that took millions of years. What amazes me so much isn't that people can believe in evolution. After all, I used to. But that those who still do want to continue to be Seventh-day Adventists. I can respect someone who, believing in evolutionary theory, rejects the Adventist Church entirely. I have no respect for those who think they can combine the two. For anyone, especially our young people, struggling with these issues, I say, keep seeking with a fervent and honest heart. As long as you stick to the Bible and Ellen White's books and articles, you will not go wrong. For those among us who have already decided, despite what the Bible and Ellen White says, that evolution is true, there are plenty of other churches for you. Ours isn't one. And to those teaching in our schools, now remember, this was in our denominational paper. And to those teaching in our schools, who believe in evolution and yet take a paycheck from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I say, if you honestly reject a literal six-day creation in favor of theistic evolution, fine. Now turn that honesty into integrity and go somewhere where you won't have to cloak your views under the anfractuosities of language. In other words, go somewhere where you don't have to hide what you really are. Last paragraph. I speak, says Clifford Goldstein, I believe for millions of Seventh-day Adventists, and he is speaking for me, I've read the article. When I declare that whatever the age of the earth itself is, we will never make room for anything other than a literal six-day creation for life here. Never. And for those who want more, you'll have to fight us for every extra minute, much less your millions of mythological years beyond of which the Word of God knows nothing and with its first verses utterly denies. Friends, to me, that is the single most pointed and potent article that has come out in our denominational journal in two full years. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church upholds the truthfulness of a literal solar six-day creation. How many days, everyone? And that God rested on the seventh day. Now, he does not say exactly how old the earth is, but I know Cliff, and I would venture a very fair guess that he would say it's less than 10,000 years old. I would lean toward the 6,000-year mark. Whatever it is, it's not multiplied millions upon millions upon millions of years. Now, what you need to be aware of is there are some in our church and some in our educational institutions who believe the earth is millions of years old. They have rejected what the Bible says. They have rejected what Ellen White says. And they are teaching in our schools. To make the matter worse, they're actually receiving denominational monies from people like you and myself who believe that the earth was created in six literal days and expect our teachers to teach that in our colleges. Now, let me give you several reasons very quickly why evolution is totally it is indefensible and not harmonizable with what the Bible teaches. Number one, there are no long ages in Genesis 1 and 2. Amen? Have you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Are there millions of years in there? It's not there. In fact, Moses uses the word yom, Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M. And the word means day. What does it mean, everyone? Now, like our own English word day, the word can have three meanings, okay? Our English word day can mean a 12-hour period, a 24-hour period, or a nondescript amount of time, depending on the context. Let me give you a couple examples here. If I say, we went to Hawaii and stayed there 7 days, which one am I referring to? The 12, the 24, or the nondescript amount of time? 24. Excellent. If I say, I was in line all day, which one am I referring to now? Probably the 12. Or if I say, she spent the day with us, that probably is the 12. Now, if I say, today is the day of reckoning, what am I referring to now? This is the nondescript. In other words, we can refer to the day of reckoning as a general time. The Hebrew word yom that Moses uses is the very same, depending on the context. But here's the point. Every single time the word yom, the Hebrew word yom, is modified by a numeral, that is a number, it always refers to a literal 24-hour solar day. Same in the English language. If I say I was there 3 days, you know that's three 24-hour periods. Amen? Now notice what Moses says. The evening and the morning were the first day. That's literally in the Hebrew. The evening and the morning were one yom. The evening and the morning was two yom. The evening and the morning was three yom. Every time that yom is modified by a numeral, it means a literal 24-hour solar day. When Moses was writing Genesis 1 and 2, as far as Moses was concerned, God created in six literal, continuous, contiguous solar days, and rested on the seventh. There are no long ages in Genesis 1 and 2. If you believe that, say amen. Don't you think that everybody that receives a denominational paycheck should believe the same? Number two, there are no long ages anywhere else in the Bible. You can search the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, and you will not find multiplied millions and billions of years. The envelope just isn't big enough. Now, if you need to squeak in 1,000 years, maybe you'll find something in the genealogies, but you're not squeaking in millions and billions. Number three, if creation is not true, and God created through this process of millions and billions of years, then it is ridiculous, and Goldstein brings this out in his article, it is ridiculous for God to ask us to keep a Sabbath on the seventh day to memorialize a creation that never actually happened in 6 literal days. Do you understand that? Friends, this is the most significant attack that is taking place on the Sabbath right now. Your greatest worry in this day and age right now is not the Sunday law. The Sunday law will come, but the greatest struggle and the greatest threat that the church is facing right now on the Sabbath issue is not the Sunday law, it's the creation issue. If we sacrifice what we have historically believed on the creation issue, there is no more Sabbath. You understand that, amen? Friends, if we sacrifice this, if we give up this, if we surrender the ground to the liberals here, there is no more Sabbath. To talk about keeping the seventh-day Sabbath in honor of a period, a process that took millions of years is nonsensical, and intelligent people can see that if creation goes out the window, the Sabbath goes right with it. You can begin to see why this is so important. By the way, if we lose on creation and we surrender the importance of the seventh-day Sabbath, guess what else we surrender? Our entire picture of last-day events. You understand that, right? The whole thing that you've believed about the Sunday law and the mark of the beast, just forget it all. The whole thing is out the window if we lose the creation battle, the Sabbath is out, the mark of the beast is out, the great controversy is out, and virtually everything that you have believed as Seventh-day Adventist has just been utterly pulled out from underneath of you. This is not a side issue. This is a central issue to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and to any Bible-believing Christian. Number four, probably the worst thing that trying to combine evolution does, trying to combine evolution with God's way of creation, probably the worst thing that it does is it turns God into a killer. Think about how evolution works. It's a process. It's a what, everyone? It's a process. Now, what are the mechanisms in this process? Death, disease, predation, parasitism. I mean, the list goes on. It's an ugly process. Amen? Amen? And if we're going to say that our God, who 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 affirms in unequivocal language, God is love, that our God of love created through a process in which millions and billions of His creation would have had to die right now, dying, 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 all the while God is supervising this process only to create Adam and Eve in the garden perfect in their innocence. Does that make any sense to you, yes or no? And friends, this is I didn't put it right there. The worst part is that it actually undermines the atonement. Now hang in there. I know you're hanging in there and you're going like that. Just speed it up a little bit and give me a few more minutes. Give the Lord a few more minutes. Friends, what is the wages of sin? What did Jesus come to rescue us from? Sin and death. Now, friends, think about this. If death in the evolutionary process preceded sin, then guess what? The wages of sin is not death. If the wages of sin is not death, there is no atonement. What did Jesus come to save us from if the wages of sin is not death? If God was creating through a process of death where literally millions and billions of His creatures died in the process, friends, death preceded sin. Do you believe that? If you do believe that death preceded sin, you have just totally undermined the atonement. There is no atonement. And last but not least, this is very important. The New Testament writers affirm in unequivocal language the authenticity of Moses' creation account. And I'll just show you one on this. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew what chapter? 19. Just very quickly. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning in verse 4. Now in my Bible, these words are in red. What color? What does that mean when they're in red? Jesus is speaking. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, and now Jesus actually quotes from the first two chapters of Genesis. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus here is quoting from the first two chapters of Genesis. He is affirming the authenticity and the historicity of Moses' creation story. Amen? So if we could put Jesus on the stand and say, Jesus, did you believe that Moses gave an accurate historical account? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 literal days and rested on the seventh literal day? What do you believe, Jesus? Jesus would say, I don't know what you're talking about evolution. I uphold what Moses said. After all, I inspired him to write it. Friends, if you want to accept this absolutely ridiculous and indefensible idea that theistic evolution, that evolution and the biblical creation account can both be simultaneously true, then you are actually smarter than Jesus. You are understanding the Old Testament in a way in which Jesus himself wouldn't understand the Old Testament. Now let me try to bring all of this to a conclusion. We began by saying that the Bible affirms in unequivocal language that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Amen? Now, I want to go on record as saying tonight, I believe that. I believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth. I believe that he created in 6 literal days. I believe that he spoke and it was done, that he commanded and it stood fast. And I don't believe it because science tells me that. I believe it because the Bible says that. And by the way, true science confirms that. My concern, friends, is that in the last days, one of the great truths that Adventists hold most dear is the truth about the Sabbath. The devil knows that to make a direct attack on the Sabbath would be rebutted and rejected by the Seventh-day Adventist community. So he has to do it in a surreptitious way. He has to do it in a clever, subtle way. And the way he's doing it is through a few liberal, intelligent individuals in the hierarchy of the denomination beginning to put forward their convictions about the truthfulness of the scientific record. And you're not hearing much about it, but I can assure you that in some, and I want to underscore that word, in some of our higher institutions, our educational institutions, your children and your grandchildren are hearing a lot about it. Do you understand me? Am I speaking clearly? Yes or no? Now, I believe that the time is upon us in which it is appropriate for us as church members to do two things. Number one, to recommit ourselves to primitive godliness and to the primitive teachings of the Bible. I believe that this is the time for that, friends. It's not time to accommodate what the world is saying is acceptable. This is the time to let our colors show and to really be Seventh-day Adventists. Number two, I believe with my heart of hearts that God wants each one of us as individuals to demand, and I use that word and I use it strongly, to demand of our local leaders, i.e. pastors, I'm one, so I include myself in this, of our conference leaders, of our union leaders, of our division and general conference leaders, that they uphold the teachings of the church. If they choose not to, we will still love them as Christian brothers. Amen? Amen? We will still love them as Christian brothers and sisters, but we need, through voice, through letter, and through any other means that you can, with kindness and deference and sweetness and respect, and grace, amen? We need to insist at this time in Earth's history that the church does not waffle here, and that our local leaders, our conference leaders, our union leaders, and especially perhaps our educational leaders actually uphold the historical teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church on this issue. Because, friends, if we waffle here, if we lose the battle on creation, you will lose the battle on the Sabbath, we will lose the battle on our picture of end-time events, and if evolution is true and God created through a process of death, disease, predation, and parasitism, then we have also lost the most important thing to us as Christians, and that is the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is not a side issue. This is an issue that I take very, very seriously. And by the way, I was aghast. I'm speaking very plainly with you tonight. I was aghast. Numerous people wrote in following Clifford Goldstein's article. Numerous people wrote in. Most were very pleased. Some were unhappy with what Clifford wrote. And to my amazement, the editors of the Adventist Review put a disclaimer in the actual review in which they said, Clifford Goldstein's position is not the position of the Adventist Review, and it is not the position of the church. He is speaking for himself. Now, friends, let me tell you something. This is not gossip because it was published. You understand that? Amen? This was publicly published, and there was virtually no outcry from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I think the reason there was no outcry is that, number one, we didn't see it, or number two, we want to pretend like it's not there. I urge you, friends, I plead with you on Christ's behalf. Study this issue out. Study it from your word, from the Word. Look at the theological obstacles, and then begin to do anything and everything in your power to kindly, sweetly, deferentially, and graciously demand that our leaders, myself included, amen, uphold these fundamental teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that they teach them to our children that are paying good money to go to our schools. In closing, I just want to affirm tonight, as it does in Revelation chapter 4, that God is worthy because He is our Creator. And number two, as it says in Revelation chapter 5, that God is worthy because He is our Redeemer. Friends, those two things go hand in hand. Creator and Redeemer. Creator and Redeemer. If we undermine God's power as Creator, it is just a matter of time before we undermine His efficacy and power as Redeemer. We must win this one. Let us pray, let us preach, let us share, let us write, and in a kind, sweet, deferential way, let us pray that God will have mercy on us and will see us through this trial that we are just approaching. As we conclude tonight, I know this has been a different kind of message, but I have two questions for you. By the way, I make no apologies for speaking openly and candidly, because I think somebody has to. My first question is, has this message made sense? Surely you've not followed every detail, but as a general picture, have you understood what's been presented tonight? If that's the case, raise your hands high to heaven. Okay, excellent. My second question then is, do you generally agree with what has been presented here? Do you think this is a fair treatment of this subject? Yes or no? If that's the case, I just want you to raise your hand. Not as an affirmation of me, but as an affirmation of what we have historically believed and is what the Bible teaches. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that not one of us in your presence, not one of us in your presence can stand in our own righteousness or in our own power. Father, we are all sinners in need of salvation, and you have lavished this salvation upon us in the cross of Christ. Father in heaven, help us to live daily in the light streaming forth from Calvary. Help us to realize that every ray of sunshine, every breath of fresh air, and every drink of water is stamped with the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to you just now humbly. Many of us, I believe, myself very much included, my heart breaking for something, Lord, that is so dear to us and so dear to you. Father, when we worship you, we are worshiping you not only as Redeemer, but also as Creator. And Satan has waged a war to try and undermine you as the beautiful, sweet, benevolent Creator that you are. He has tried to paint you as vicious. He has tried to paint you as capricious and arbitrary. But Father, we are not fooled. We see that the truthfulness of the creation account, upon this hinges your very character. Father in heaven, help us, empowered by your Spirit, motivated by love, with kindness flowing from our hearts, to do everything in our power to insist that our denominational leaders uphold this central teaching of the New and Old Testaments, of the creatorship of our God. Father, I believe you have been with this message and with this preacher. Not an easy message to present, Lord, as you know. But please, prosper this message, multiply it, and may your church rise to the occasion in the power of your Spirit at this time. In Jesus' name, everyone can say, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.